Yeah, there's a handout in the back if you didn't get it already, and there's a handout associated with this on the website or in the email. I realize the title is not right, and apparently I put it in right, but I didn't save it correctly. So anyway, if you don't save it, it's not there. Tonight's title is not Noah's Ark. That was 2 weeks ago. Tonight's title is God Remembered Noah. God Remembered Noah. And this Genesis 7 and 8, we're looking at the account of the flood. And what we saw last week is really the heart of the account is in verse chapter 8, verse 1, when we read God Remembered Noah. So that's the title tonight. And so it's as we look at this evening, we're going to see that this begins to introduce to us the concept of covenant, which we'll spend some more time on, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. But we're going to begin to look at this evening. And this anyway, that's the focus. So God Remembered Noah is the title. And let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on our time together tonight. Our Father, we come to You this evening, Lord, first of all, wanting to praise and honor You because You are worthy of praise. You are good in all Your ways. Everything You do is righteous and holy and best. And we thank You that we can rest in You too, that not only are You a God who is sovereign and reigning and ruling, but You're a God who's near to the humble. And so we want to humble ourselves before You tonight and ask for Your presence, for the ministry of Your Holy Spirit in our hearts and our lives and our minds, that You might help us to see and understand things that You would have us see and understand from Your Word, and that we would obey and submit and humble ourselves under Your instruction. And we ask that You would, even in this account, reveal to us the greatness of Your grace and the glory of Your Son. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Well, to get the context a little bit, I want to just read the center part of this. We read 7 and 8 last week as a part of our Bible study. And I want to start reading at verse chapter 7, 17, and then read through to chapter 8, verse 5. And we're going to really focus in on those first four verses of chapter 8 tonight. But we read in Genesis 7, 17, "Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. Thus He blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. And the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible." Now, what I want to do is remind you briefly of something we talked about a good bit of time last week, and that is the structure of the flood account, this first point. The structure of the flood account, and we said, is a chiasm, or a chiasm, C-H-I-A-S-M. So it's a chiastic structure is the ABBA, or this in this case, ABCDCBA. There's a D that's not got a match that's in the middle of this chiasm. And I mentioned as you start reading in chapter 7, you may recall that I pointed out last time a lot about the numbers. There's some numbers that are repeated. You have the number 7. And there's a chiastic structure of that. It goes 7, 40, 150, 150, 40, 7. You see that? And it's in that order. So at the beginning and the end are 7s. Then you have 40s. Then you have 150s. Well, along with that, you have some thematic, clear thematic chiasm, because you have, in a sense, the beginning and the end of chapter 7 and 8. When you go from chapter 7 all the way to the end of chapter 8, you have the first point in the chiasm is the remnant enter the ark. Moses, his wife, 3 sons, 3 daughters, and the remnant of the animals enter the ark. So the remnant enters the ark. That's the first part of the chiasm. Then you could say rain begins to fall. And then that's B. And then C is water prevails upon the earth. Did you hear how many times the part we read, you heard prevail upon the earth, prevail, prevail, prevail. You see this repetition as you go through, and you'll see the same thing working both ways. Entered the ark is that first A. Then the rain for 40 days, it rained, began to rain 40. That's B. C is the water prevailed. D is God remembered Noah. And then back to C again. Remember, we're A, B, C, D, C, B, A. C is the waters receding steadily from the earth. You have a lot of language repeated as you continue reading through chapter 8 about the water decreasing. Well, some of we saw it in verse 3. The water decreased. The water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. So the water's decreasing. That matches the water prevailing. And then you'll have it talk about the fact that it's no longer raining anymore, that God stops the rain. He actually says that in verse 2, and then also later than this, the rain from the sky was restrained. So the rain is stopped. And then you have the final point in the chiasm is the remnant leave the ark. God commands them in verse 15 to leave, and then verses 16 and 17, they go out of the ark. So you have this chiasm, A, B, C, D, C, B, A. And what I've shared with you before is that generally what's happening when there's a chiastic structure is the author is trying to emphasize the center of the chiasm. Think about just how a chiasm works. It's like an arrow, A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D. See, pointing to the key part. And so the key part is what we find in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. So that's the heart of the, or the focus of the chiasm. Point 2, God remembered Noah. Is that second point there in the outline. And one of the things that we see as we read and keep reading and rereading this passage, you just start seeing there's so much resonance in this account. We're going to see tonight that there's some resonance connecting back to creation in some really extraordinary ways. We talked about this a little bit before, but I keep seeing more of it as we just keep reading the passage. But one of the things that this idea of God remembered, this is point A, 2A, God remembered recalls chapter 6, verse 18, and that is the word covenant. when God was telling Noah to build the ark, and he tells him exactly how he's to build it in verses 14 to 16. Then he says in verse 17, "Behold, I'm bringing the flood of water upon the earth." This is 6:17. "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish, but I will establish my covenant with you." I'm bringing this destruction, but I will establish my covenant with you. You even saw how this flow. Now look back with me at chapter 7 for a moment, the end of chapter 7. And you see how the water's prevailing in verses 17 to 20. And then verse 21 to 23, the emphasis is on all flesh now being destroyed. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, verse 21. And he gives us all the kinds, birds and cattle, beasts and swarming things, and all mankind, and of all that was on the dry land and whose nostrils was the breath of life, breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the earth, from man to animals to creeping things. They were all blotted out. Only Noah was left. That resonates just the way he said it was going to in verse chapter 6 when he says, "I'm going to destroy everything, but my covenant will be with you." Here he has destroyed everything, and he remembers Noah. He's remembering his covenant with Noah. Covenant is based on promises, and God's remembering his promise to save Noah and the remnant. Noah and his family and all of the animals that are part of that remnant. So God remembers that. And this idea of covenant is such an important concept in the Scriptures. It's one of the bindings. You can almost think of it this way. It's a concept that binds all of Scripture together, like the binding of a book. This idea of covenant. And so I want us to talk about that a little bit tonight. We're going to look at it even more carefully next week as we move on from the flood account into chapter 9, where the idea of covenant's picked up even more. But here it's clearly playing a part. Chapter 9 is just going to kind of elucidate it even more. But the idea of covenant, this is the first occurrence in the Bible of the word, 6:18. But this is a word that becomes more and more central to the flow of the plan of salvation. See it with Abraham. God makes a covenant with Abraham. He cuts a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. And then he reestablishes and reaffirms his covenant with Isaac. And then he reaffirms his covenant with Jacob. And his covenant is with Israel. Then his covenant is with David. Then he's going to bring about a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And then Jesus, when he is about to offer himself on the cross, he says to his disciples, "This is," when he holds the cup, "this is the new covenant in my blood." Well, what's happening here is God's introducing a concept that's just like all these others in Genesis. Remember, we talked about how they're like headwaters of streams. You see the beginnings of these mighty rivers of doctrine that start in Genesis as very small concepts, and then they build over time, and covenant is one of those. And so the idea of covenant, and I think what God's doing, if you look at the big picture, is he's basically saying, how do sinners, this is really what the whole Bible's, the one question the Bible is answering, is how can sinners be made right with a holy God? How can sinful people come to know the living God? How is that possible? In light of God's holiness, in light of our sinfulness, how can that happen? Well, one of the concepts God's introducing here, and it's going to flower as we go through the rest of Scriptures, is this idea of covenant. A covenant relationship is what's needed. To be saved, you need to enter into a covenant relationship with God. So let's talk about what a covenant is. That's what these next four bullet points are. This is basically a definition of covenant in four bullet points. A covenant, first of all, is a bond in blood. It's a bond in blood. A bond, it's a joining, it's uniting. It's two parties sharing each other's taking each other's interests as their own, so that the two parties who enter into a covenant are basically saying our well-being is now united. If someone attacks you, they attack me. I'm going to come to your aid. If you suffer, I suffer. It's this kind of, it's a relationship. It is the essence of it is relationship. So how do you come back to God? You've got to enter into a relationship with Him. Christianity is not a way of, just a merely a way of life or a way of a philosophy of living. It is a relationship with the living God. And this idea of covenant is he's beginning to prattle with us. He's beginning to baby talk with us and teach us what it mean. What does it mean to come to know God? So it's a relationship in blood. Blood's always associated with the formation of a covenant. In a fallen world, the only way this kind of relationship can happen is with blood. And when Moses, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when God did this, obviously, told Noah what he said, but now he's given the words through Moses, the people understood, they had a context for understanding covenants that we don't really relate to because we think it more in terms of contracts, and that's stuff that the language we use today. But covenants were very familiar. They were things where people would bind themselves together for mutual defense against potential enemies. Security was in it, and there was a sense of trust and commitment in this relationship. And they would, the key word for make a covenant in the Old Testament is a word which means cut. You don't make a covenant. The Bible will say they made a covenant. Your English Bible will say that. But if you look at the Hebrew, it said they cut a covenant. Because to make a covenant, you had to cut animals. Sacrifice was involved. And you remember the picture that when God cuts a covenant with Abraham, or Abram at this time, he's not turned into Abraham yet. Genesis 15, God cuts a covenant with Abram. He has Abram cut all the animals, you know, a heifer and some sheep and some animals. He cuts in two, and they would cut the animal in two and separate the halves. It's kind of a gruesome picture. And then the parties of the covenant would make promises to one another and then pass through the pieces. And this is making a sovereign, binding, kind of, you know, to death sort of agreement and relationship. It was a bond in blood. Second point here, second subpoint, sovereignly administered. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. The pattern in the world around people in Abraham's day and certainly even in Moses' day was that you had covenants formed that were generally initiated by a stronger party with a weaker party. So a stronger nation, stronger city-state would go into covenant with a weaker city-state, and generally they set the terms. Now, God takes that. And why did this develop? Well, the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, He wanted this to happen so that He could then teach us what relationship is. But when it comes to God's covenants with us, they are sovereignly administered. He is the greater party. We are the lesser party. And so sovereignly administered means the greater party dictates the terms of the covenant. It's not negotiated. If there's any negotiation, it's all decided still on by the sovereign greater party. And so we see this is the way covenants were made in that time, and this is certainly the way God does it. He doesn't ask Abram for input. Hey, what do you think would be a fair way for us to approach this? That's not it. He tells him. The same thing with Noah. He doesn't say, Noah, let's work out a way for us to have a relationship. He says, my covenant is with you, and this is what you are to do. And that's the consistent The consistent pattern of Scripture. God dictates, and now think about that. What that means is God dictates the terms on which you and I come to know Him. We don't. This is why things like we might think, and this is a very common thought process, it's just wired into us as fallen sinners, that we think because someone's sincere, even if they have a wrong view, well, God surely counts that and accepts that. Sincerity. Now, sincerity does matter, but sincerity is not enough. Sincerely, being sincerely wrong or coming along the wrong path with sincerity will not get you to the Lord. He dictates the terms. He's God. You just step back from it and look at it. It makes perfect sense. But there's something about the audacity of our fallenness. We think we should have some say in it. That's really what people think. That's what you and I thought before the Lord caused us to be born again and see things as they really are. We were just like that. So, it's a bond in blood sovereignly administered. It's based on promises, or you could say obligations. Promises, obligations. You could even add the word commitments. I was trying to decide whether to go with obligations or commitments on the second word, so just take all three. Promises, obligations, commitments. So each party promises something. Each party commits to something. Each party basically accepts obligations. Now, the sovereign who's dictating it, he has obligations too. It's not like he just says, you got to do this and I'm going to do it. No, he has obligations. And generally, we're going to see, and with God, what he commits to is the good news of the covenant. But there are commitments on our part too, though. There are commitments on both sides. So there are promises and obligations on both sides. So what happens is, those, you know, they would cut the animals, they would dictate the terms, and then the sovereign would dictate the terms, and then they would actually verbally commit to those terms as they walk through the pieces. That brings us to the fourth point. A bond in blood sovereignly administered based on promises or obligations entailing blessings and curses. Entailing blessings and curses. So the idea was, the reason you walk through the animals, it was a very vivid way of reminding, a very solemn, powerful reminder that you're saying essentially this: if I don't keep my covenant obligations, let me be like these animals. That was the reason the covenant was cut. So the curse of the covenant, let the curses of the covenant fall on me. So there would be the idea of, so here are the obligations, and if you keep your obligations, I promise to do this. And so the blessings would come from the promises of the other party, see? And they would promise to keep those promises. I mean, they would keep promise to fulfill their obligations. But both parties are saying, if we fail to keep our obligations, let us be like these animals. And what this is telling us is that salvation comes through a covenant relationship with God. In fact, a good thing to do this week would be to read Genesis 15 in light of our discussion and just meditate on that. We could go there right now and spend the rest of the time there and it would be profitable, but why don't you just do that? We can all do it on our own. And we'll continue back where we are here in Genesis 7 and 8. So that said, God remembered Noah. God remembered his promise to the remnant that he is in covenant with. He's in covenant with Noah and Noah's family. He's in covenant with Noah and Noah's family and Noah's remnant of the animals. And so all of this stuff's been happening. The water has been falling on the earth. The fountains of the deep have burst forth. The fountains of the sky have, you know, pouring down water. Chaos has ensued. The ark has been beaten around on the surface of the waters. The water's prevailing and prevailing and prevailing. And then after all that time, the Lord remembers Noah. He remembers his promises to Noah. Now, obviously, God's speaking to us in anthropomorphic terms. He hasn't forgotten anything and just like, what happened with Noah? No, the Lord doesn't do things like that. In fact, when you look at the orderly structure, even of, like I said, 740, 150, 150, 47, God is always on time, always on plan, never any detail outside of his constant attention. But he speaks in terms we can relate to, and so he's showing us that this wrath, in wrath, he remembered Noah. So in God's wrath, aren't we glad he remembers mercy? And he remembers his promises to save. So now, and so he remembers his promise, and then he does something. This is what's neat in verse 1 and 2. He does three things. There's three verbs there that are important. After remember, that's the main verb. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and cattle that were with him in the ark, and God did three things. So these are the next three points here, 1, 2, and 3. First of all, God caused a wind to pass over. God sent a wind. And the second thing that God does, it's told in a more of a passive way, but it's certainly what the Lord is doing. When it says the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the water, floodgates of the sky were closed. So the second point is he closed the fountains and the floodgates. Fountains of the deep, floodgates of the sky. And then thirdly, he restrained the rain. You see that? Those verbs. So he caused the wind, he closed, and he restrained. Because he remembered his covenant, he acted and he did these. This is how God works. When he is faithful to his promise, he always acts. He doesn't just have intentions. He turns intentions into actions. In our day, people are more concerned about intentions. Intentions are important, but actions really show you what someone's intentions are. You know, we're not to love in word only, but in word and deed. And so God acts. And I want us to look at these now a little more closely. He sends wind. It's really interesting here. He calls to wind. He remembers Noah. The water is prevailing on the earth. Everything's dead. The water's covered the mountains up to 15 cubits higher than the tallest mountain. God remembers Noah. And what he's going to do is he's going to start bringing about the separation of the water and the dry land again. I think what's happening here is an allusion to creation. And I mentioned all these different resonating details. The word wind in Hebrew is the same word as spirit. It's exactly the same. The word is ruach. So if we were Hebrew readers, we would read God caused a ruach to pass over the earth. And actually in the Hebrew, it says God ruach caused. Okay? And now what's happening? Water is everywhere. And God ruach calls a water over the water. I mean, a ruach over the waters. Does that sound like anything? Sounds like Genesis 1:2, doesn't it? And the word there is, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Ruach of God was moving over the surface of waters. So in the chaos, remember how we talked about that, that God, so cool how God does it, in creation, He starts creating, and He sort of pre-creates, creates everything out of nothing. The Bible tells us that. We believe that, you know, by faith, we believe that everything that exists came out of nothing. But He creates something, and then He forms and fills that something. And the something that He creates is described in chapter 1, verse 2, as the earth was formless and void, darkness was over the surface of the deep. Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. So what we talked about was there's this sense of chaos. God creates, in a sense, an unformed and unfilled kind of chaotic. It's not, sin is not there, but God has not fully structured and brought it into goodness. That the whole point is, what's going to happen is, it moves from not good, it's not evil or sinful, but it's not yet good, to very good through chapter 1. Right? And if you think about it, there's a sense in which there's chaos, and then God takes 7 days, 6 days plus the Sabbath. In 7 days, He brings beauty and order. I mean, why did He do it that way? He just wanted to. And we've seen it. He shows us His glory. Remember, He forms and He fills. Days 1, 2, and 3, He forms light. He forms the waters and separates the waters above from the waters below. So He forms the sky and the oceans. Day 3, He forms the dry land. Then day 4, He fills the sky with lights, what He formed on day 1. Day 5, He fills the sky and the waters that He formed on day 2 with birds and fish. Day 6, He fills what He formed on day 3, the dry land, with all kinds of animals. Day 7, He rests. And so in 7 days, He takes what was chaotic, and He forms and fills it, and He says, behold, it's very good, and creates man on top of everything to make it very good. Well, so that's the beauty of what God does, and His work is very good. But then, of course, man sins, sin enters the world, and the world decays to the point in Genesis 6 where the Lord looks at it, and remember, He saw what He had made, and it's not very good. It's now corrupt. God saw that man had corrupted his way upon the earth. Behold, remember the behold from Genesis 1:31, God saw He made, behold, it was very good. God saw, and behold, the earth was corrupt. Well, one of the things that I noticed is interesting is in Genesis 7, this is actually, I've got it down there on the final point, after 7 days. See that way down at the bottom of the page, or the last thing on the page? Look at this. Chapter 7, the Lord speaks to Noah in chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I've seen to be righteous before me in this time. He says, take with you the animals. Verse 4, for after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. I will blot out from the face of the land everything that I've made. Well, then He's going to repeat that again in verse 10. In a sense, He's going to say, it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. So he comes to Noah. Now, this is interesting because he spoke to Noah maybe 80 or 90 years before this and said, build the ark. And he speaks to Noah now, and the ark's built. But he hadn't come down and talked to Noah, apparently. until now. And he doesn't come down the day that the flood's going to happen, or the day before, or 3 days before. He comes down a full week before. 7 more days and I'm going to do this. So you ask yourself, why? Why 7 days? That's the perfect amount of time to prepare to load an ark. Maybe so, but is that the only reason that he does that? And then he emphasized it twice by repeating it. Then after the 7 days, he comes, and it's interesting, he says that in verse 10. Now, it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. Verse 11, this is 7:11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, that is the day after those 7 days, the same day after those 7 days, it happened. And he says, what happened? All the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. After 7 days, remember how he talked about the fountains of the deep breaking open and the floodgates of the sky breaking up? What was happening? Remember what happened in the second day of creation? God separated the waters above from the waters below. And apparently, this was the waters above. I mean, many people believe, and I think this is right, makes sense, that there was some kind of water canopy over the earth. That there, the waters, when it said the floodgates, it was not only the first time it rained, but it was a deluge of all of this mass of water now flooding the earth that God had put around the earth. This is one of the reasons people think, for instance, that they could live so long, even as sinners, was because the ultraviolet light from the sun was softened dramatically by this water canopy. And then another thing is that if you follow the logic here, if there was a really, it would have had like a greenhouse effect to grow things, and it would have created something like what a hyperbaric chamber does. Peter knows that. He used hyperbaric chamber in treatment for his cancer. And so a hyperbaric chamber is where you get increased oxygen and you're in an environment where you're getting high levels of oxygen, much higher than you get out as you walk around the earth. Even though we got a lot of oxygen, we don't have as much. And the thought is we don't have as much as we used to. This is one of the reasons that some scientists postulate, creation scientists, that this is why animals could be so large, because there was a higher degree of oxygen. Anyway, that's a little bit of just extra stuff to think about. But the idea is, okay, the waters above and the waters below are now brought back together. They've been separated in creation as a part of that 7 days of God taking chaos and bringing order. Now he comes to Noah and says, 7 more days and chaos is coming. And the waters above and the waters below are going to come together, but there's 7 days that you need to be gathering and filling the ark. Okay? So it's like there's God creates and he uncreates in the flood. But then on the other side of it, though, he doesn't leave it uncreated, because he is going to recreate. That's what's happening in chapter 8, verse 2, when he says, or chapter 8, verse 1, God caused a wind, God caused a ruach. I think it's talking about a wind, and I think it's probably just a play on words to remind us that maybe the Spirit is bringing the wind, but it's to resonate with what was happening in Genesis 1, 2. Chaos will once again, God has remembered his covenant, and chaos is once again going to be removed, and order is going to happen, and it's going to be formed and filled, and man's going to have a place to live again. So the Lord has put it together this way so that we see that this beauty of his plan, the goodness of his plan. That is interesting. Turn with me to Psalm 104. The first five verses of this psalm, this is a psalm praising the Lord for His greatness and His majesty, His care over all that He's made. But in verses 1 to 5, he's basically focused on creation, what God did. You know, He stretched out the heavens like a tent curtain, verse 2. He laid the beams of His upper chambers in the waters, verse 3. But verse 6 to verse 9, I think he's talking about the flood. Verse 5, he says, "Establish the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it," verse 6, this is Psalm 104, verse 6, "you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains." They were standing above the mountains at the flood. They weren't standing above the mountains just in creation. "At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away." You see, this is talking about, I think what he's talking about there is what the Spirit did. The wind came and it's rebuking the waters. God is sending the waters back and he's bringing the dry land up. And it's interesting here, what he describes is possibly what happened as a part of the post-flood world. Verse 8, "The mountains rose, the valley sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary, and they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth." There's the covenant with Noah. They're not going to come to return to cover the earth again. You see how it's talking about the flood. But he seems to be alluding to the fact that even in the post-flood world, that there was changes happening. God was raising up mountains to make the dry land appear, and he was bringing down, you know, high places into the ocean, which is one of the reasons we find fossils of sea animals, and along with the flood, the fact that the flood happened too. But the Lord has been messing with stuff, moving it around. That's why we have the best way of understanding the data that is out there in the world. The only reason unbelieving scientists don't believe it is because they won't believe. If you really look at the data and you say, what are the possibilities? This is the problem. Science is not science anymore. So rarely is science science. But if you look at data and you try to be as unbiased as you can and you say, okay, what are the possibilities or what theories could explain what we see? I mean, the Bible is what makes the most sense. You know, the Bible describes a world that was created perfect and which is decaying, which is what we see. Not a world that is getting better. Animals and creatures are not getting better. They're coming more and more decayed. The only thing that stopped that in our life cycle is medical science. We've kind of bridged it back a little bit, right? But basically, lifespan's been like this. Now there's a little bit of a bend back up. Well, the point here is God, in sending the wind, is recreating His world, and He's recreating a place for us. And back to that, our text in Genesis 7, we said He does three things. He calls the wind to pass over. He closes the floodgates and the fountains. So it's not going to happen again. The fountains and floodgates aren't going to come again like they were. And He restrains that onslaught of rain from the sky. And then He allows the over the period of time, then he begins to dry out the earth. So God remembers and then God acts. And He's doing that to recreate a place for mankind to start over. I'll say a word about this too. You know, like I said, the data. How do you explain fossil fuels? You know, that's the great evil now for so many people, that we're destroying the world with fossil fuels. Well, just before you even get into that debate, I mean, I think that's silly, but where do the fossil fuels come from? When an animal dies, what happens to it in normal circumstances? Maybe you were driving to church today and you might have seen something on the side of the road. You know, sometimes you'll see something, and I saw a raccoon one day. You kind of notice that's different. Possum, yeah, they're a dime a dozen, right? Nothing interesting, and they're ugly. You don't even want to really take note of them. I think I saw a fox the other day, and I was like, that was so sad to see a fox that had gotten killed. But anyway, so you see an animal, and you know what? When you go by before too long, what happens? There's nothing there. Why is there nothing there? Well, vultures have eaten it. Other animals have come along and eaten it. Bacteria and things have consumed the entire carcass. Maybe there's some bones there. Maybe some bones might get buried, but if you come back a few years later, generally you dig down, you find a bone, it's becoming less and less of a bone. The place you find fossils are when animals are buried rapidly in like wet mud. And to find, you know, reserves of oil and coal and shale all over the earth in humongous numbers. What must have happened? That was forests. Think about the world that God created, perfect, and then sin not having that much time to destroy it, and then Him sending the flood, causing the fountains of the deep to come up, the floodgates of the sky to come down. And what happens is you've got whole forests. Imagine the redwood forest being just suddenly buried under a pile of mud because of an onslaught of water, you know, rapidly moving. The Lord's moving the earth around. Waters are coming up from underneath, and stuff's being buried rapidly. And therefore, you have fossils that are now not turning into little, you know, tiny pieces and dissipating. You have carbon altogether buried. I don't, you know, it's just, it's the best description of, it's the best explanation for what we see. Makes perfect sense. Well, now, third point. So the second point was God remembered His promise. He remembered His covenant. He acted. He's going to bring man back. He's not forgotten His commitment to man. And His third point is the ark rested. Verse 4. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The ark rested. It's interesting, the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, you got seven in there twice, just kind of again resonating. It wasn't the sixth day it wasn't the sixth month in the 16th day, it was the seventh month in the 17th day. And it rested. Does that have a little resonance to you? Seventh, rest. Well, it's interesting, too. There's also the idea that the word rested here is the same word as Noah's name. Remember how Noah, when Lamech, his father, he was born, he said, he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest." This is the verb form of Noah's name. But I think it resonates again with the last place you find in your English Bible rested is in chapter 2, verse 2, when it says, "He rested on the seventh day." God rested on the seventh day. And again in verse 3, "God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work." So the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day. And again, these are things where the Lord is just, I think He's, these are like connotative, almost allusions. I'm using the word A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, not I-L-L. Alluding to something, right? he's alluding to it. He's wanting us to make those connections. And you also remember, this I think is so helpful, is you remember that the Bible for most of history, until the last 300 years, 400 years, the Bible was a book people heard, they didn't read for themselves. They didn't have their own copy. So you would hear it read. And God even talks about the importance of hearing anyway. Faith comes by hearing. So it's hearing the Word of God. Well, there's something about hearing. You hear these sounds better than you read the similarity, I think, of the words. You know, you'll see it, seventh, but hearing it is better. So I think one of the good things about when you're reading your Bible and trying to study it, it's a good thing to read out loud when you can. So you can see it and hear it. Because a lot of times you'll hear that connection that you don't see. And so they would hear in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested. The ark rested. And they would think about the fact that God rested on the seventh day. When? When he'd finished his work. Why is the ark resting? The ark has finished its work. Its work was to protect the covenant people, the remnant. Its work was to protect the remnant from the chaos of God's cataclysmic judgment. And God has remembered now his covenant. He's sent his spirit, the wind, to cause the water to subside. He stopped the fountains and the floodgates. He's restraining the rain. The water's receding steadily. And at the end of 150 days, the water has decreased. And now, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rests. So the ark has finished its work and it rests. And this is a pattern that God is establishing. And of course, the Sabbath day is a part of our remembering of that. In fact, it's really cool how the Lord does this. I've mentioned this before, but it's worth repeating. You have two accounts of the law in the Pentateuch. Pentateuch means first five books of the Bible, sometimes called the Torah in Hebrew. Exodus and Deuteronomy, you have the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 4. Five. Anyway, you have it repeated. This is the second law. That's what Deuteronomy means, second law. The law is repeated before they go in the Promised Land. It's given at Mount Sinai through Moses to the Jews, and then it's given again through Moses before he dies on the plains of Moab to the second generation that are about to go into the land. And what you have is the commandments are basically, I mean, they're the same commandments, but there's a few little changes here and there. And the main change is in the fourth commandment, which is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The commandment is the same. But there is a clause introducing, actually a sentence afterwards that says, for, this is the reason. And in Exodus it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you should do all your work. On the seventh day you shall rest. For God created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. And so the idea is, okay, when we rest, we're to remember we're resting because God rested after his work of creation. Make sense? Okay, so then in Deuteronomy, when you read the second giving of the law, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days should all your work, 7 days shall rest, for you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord delivered you from that Egyptian bondage. Wait a minute. So we are now, as we rest, we're to think about the fact that we were delivered from darkness and brought to light. We were delivered from Egypt and brought to Canaan. We were delivered from slavery and brought to freedom through the Passover lamb, this great deliverance. And so there's this now connection that the Sabbath is connected to our salvation, not just creation, but our salvation. And of course, how do you get saved? You rest from your own works and you trust in the finished work. But this, all this resonance is happening and it's setting up, God's doing this through the Old Testament. So here, way back in the very beginning, Genesis 6, right after God created and he rested, the ark has done its work, it's finished its work, and it has rested. And it really anticipates, the ark is the, Noah and the ark are the way of salvation. It's a type of salvation. Who is saved? Those who are in the ark. Those who are with Noah in the ark. He's a type of Christ. The ark is a type of Christ. Together, it's a wonderful type of Christ. How are you saved? You have to be in Christ. Jesus said, I am the door. Right? And so there's a sense in which God finishes his work, he rests. The ark finishes its work, and it rests. Jesus finishes his work, and he rests. One of the things, there's no accidents. You know, Jesus died on what day of the week? Friday. And what did he say? Did he have more work to do? What did he say before he died? It is finished. And why was it on Friday? Because Saturday is the Sabbath. It's the day of rest. He finished his work and he rested. And then Sunday he got up. He finished his work and he rested. And so the Lord is putting weaving all of these wonderful things together to point to the glory of our Savior. So the question is, are we in the ark? Are we in Christ? Are you trusting in yourself in any way? Or are you trusting completely in God's provision? Are you coming to God on his terms? Nothing in your hand you bring, but only to the cross are we to cling. And so we come like that to someone who has done all of the work, who's finished the work. There remains no more work for us to do. You can't do anything to add to your salvation. He finished the work. You rest in his finished work. He finished the work so much that he's resting, and now he's seated at the right hand of God. He's finished the work. He's defeated Satan. It's all done. Now, in the light of that finished work, we have to then work at our salvation. But we have to begin by understanding all of the work is finished. We bring nothing. And so, even here in Genesis, the Lord is showing us salvation from the wrath of God happens by resting in Christ, in his way, and he does all the work, and it's so clear he does all the work because when he finishes, he rests. There's nothing else to be done. The Lord is so good, isn't he? I just get amazed. The more I read the scriptures, it's the beauty of God's word, the perfection of God's word, and the beauty of Christ. Because all of these things are really pictures of Jesus. We can read the Old Testament and love Jesus more. It really is true. He's everywhere in the Bible. That's why he said, remember, when he was talking to the guys on the road to Emmaus, are you guys so slow of heart to believe all the prophets have written? You're this dense? And then he showed them everything in the law and the writings and the prophets, all those things concerning himself. That must have been an incredible Bible study that day. And the thing was, they weren't saved. They didn't know it was still him yet. Remember, they don't know it till he breaks bread with them. Then they know it's Jesus. And he says the same thing basically to his disciples that night. Did you not understand that the Son of Man had to suffer? If you'd been reading your Bible, you would have known this. Well, let's stay in the Scriptures and keep looking for the glory of our Savior. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the glory of the salvation you've made known to us in Jesus. Lord Jesus, we worship you, we honor you because you are altogether lovely. Lord, you are more wonderful, more glorious than we could ever have imagined or dreamed or hoped for. And you are worthy of everything that we are being just poured out in gratitude. We know we can bring nothing to earn anything from you. We must just receive humbly as a beggar that which we could never do for ourselves. And yet what we receive is everything we need. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Righteousness that is perfect, standing in grace. Accepted in the Beloved forever. Lord Jesus, help our hearts to be so delighted in you that our lives are more pleasing to you. That we would die to ourselves, and that the love of Christ would constrain us, that we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who loved us and Him who gave Himself for us. We pray this that others might see your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, thank you for being with us this evening.